And I actually have a handout here as well for this morning. Pastor Tom, if you'd mind helping me pass that. I think I've got enough for everybody here this time. I'll just give you those. Yeah, here, Nick. Thank you, brother. And as those are getting passed out here, just make a couple comments. Covetousness is not a word that you hear very often today. People don't say covet or covetousness much. Even in Christian circles, you know, sometimes you might hear somebody say, "Well, I covet your prayers," or something to that effect. But we don't talk much about covetousness, and that's too bad. I was actually kind of encouraged. I always like it when the man that's got the scripture reading for the morning picks out one of the verses that I considered preaching on. I didn't actually make it into my notes, but that Ephesians chapter 5 talks some about covetousness. You may have noticed as we read through there, maybe you even thought, "I don't wonder what that's about." But covetousness is endemic today, and it's a problem for all kinds of people, but it's particularly a problem for Christians, I think, not because it's more common, but because we ought to know better. I heard a story of, it's not a true story, but about a man who worked his entire life and saved a lot of money. He worked very hard. He didn't spend on a lot of frivolous things, and he managed to accumulate a lot of money in the bank, and he and his wife would sometimes have conflict over it. She would want to buy this or go on a vacation here or do something nice with the money. And he said, no, we're not doing any of that. We're just going to save. And so they saved and they saved and they saved, and they didn't have very many nice things. And it was kind of a source of conflict in their marriage. But when the day finally came that the man was ready to die, they had accumulated a lot of money in the bank. But he called his wife to his sick bed and said to his wife, he says, "I want you to promise to bury me with all the money." And being a good wife, she said, "Okay, I promise." There were a number of people in the hospital when he asked her to make the promise, and they were aghast that she would say okay, but they thought, well, she's just trying to comfort him before he dies, and nobody really believed that she'd actually do it. And so then the day the funeral came, and they had his casket up front, and the sermon was over, and people began to file by the casket to pay their respects, and she was last, and she came up to the casket with a white envelope. And she put the envelope in the casket, and they shut the casket and began to take it away. And one of her friends came up to her and said, "I can't believe that you would honor that request, that after all those years of saving with all that money, that you'd actually bury it with him." She says, "You need to reconsider." And the wife said, "I cannot break my word. So I wrote him a check. If he can cash it, he can have it." That's all right, you like that one. That's good. I thought that was a good story. But we laugh because we know that that's silly. You cannot take it with you. But I wonder how often we really live like we know that we can't take it with us. How many of us expect our wives or our husbands to go ahead and just bury whatever we've managed to accumulate along with us? You know, you don't often see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. But we often forget that. I saw some of these quotes thinking about money. John Jacob Astor was America's first multimillionaire and the richest man in America at the time of his death. He died on the Titanic. He was on the maiden voyage and sunk. And he said, quote, "I am the most miserable man on earth." America's first multimillionaire. John Rockefeller, founder of Standard Oil Company, the richest man in America at the time of his death, said, quote, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." No happiness. Vanderbilt, W.H. Vanderbilt, said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." Andrew Carnegie said that millionaires seldom smile. And Henry Ford said, quote, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." We're going to read in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. I'd ask you to stand out of reverence for the Word of God. If you can, if you cannot, then go ahead and stand up on the inside. Luke chapter 12, and beginning with verse 13, says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning and to hear your word. God, I just pray that I wouldn't get in the way of it. Father, you have things to say to each and every person. These are your people, God, and they're here to hear from you. I just ask, Father, that you'd help me say the things that you once said, and to God, not go any further and not to come short of it. God, I don't want to just be doing this on my own strength or my own efforts. I need your power. So, Father, I just ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to speak your words plainly, to make your truths clear. God, I pray for each person here that you'd help them to hear. God, to not be worried about who else this applies to or who they should tell about this, but God, that we'd be able to look at ourselves and apply these truths to ourselves, God, and that we would change, that we would not just gain knowledge, but that we would be different people, less like us and more like you. That's our prayer. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Covetousness. You recall in the first part of chapter 12, we preached through that Jesus has been speaking and warning people. We talked about the sin of outwardism, specifically a sin endemic to the Pharisees. And Christ has been, he's invited to dinner at the Pharisees, and he begins to read them the riot act and warn his disciples and the crowd about outwardism. And then the things that they should rightly fear that people often don't fear, and then the things that they should not fear that people often do fear. We get it backwards to our own spiritual harm. And while he's engaged in this discourse, someone interrupts him there in verse 13, and it's not clear if it's just part of the crowd or if it's one of his disciples, probably not one of the 12, but you know, maybe one of the 70, or if it's just someone in the crowd, we don't know. And they interrupt him and they say, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He's got a problem with a relative of his. Somebody has died, and you know the saying, where there's a will, there is a lot of relatives, right? And so somebody's died, they've left a will, there's an inheritance left behind, and this man is in a dispute over it. The Bible doesn't tell us if his brother is trying to rob him of his rightful portion, or if maybe he's trying to rob his brother of the rightful portion. We don't know, but there's some dispute here over the inheritance. And so this man interrupts Christ and says, hey, why don't you divide it up for us? Jesus replies that he's not a judge or a divider in such manners. In verse 14, Christ said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus is refusing to be sidetracked here. Jesus didn't leave his throne of glory in heaven and come to earth and take on humanity to settle inheritance disputes. He's not going to be sidetracked from... He's got 3 years of ministry. I mean, you think about that for a moment. I mean, here is the eternal God who's going to have 3 years of ministry on the earth. And what he has time for is extremely limited. I mean, it must have been quite the thing for the eternal God who inhabits eternity to have to take on time and be subject to its constraints, and he's not going to get involved in these petty family squabbles. Besides, Christ would have lacked any legal authority to make this decision. Christ is not a legal authority here. You know how these things go. Somebody says, well, let's just go to an unbiased third party and have them decide. And whatever that third party decides, one person's going to be unhappy with it, and it's going to end up in court anyway. And so Christ is not going to waste his time. But Christ uses the opportunity here to make a point and issue a warning. And this is a warning that is very little heard and very little heeded today. I think it's especially true in America. We don't like this. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to take it to heart. And here's the warning. Beware of covetousness. Christ prefaces it with, take heed, take heed. Pay attention to this. This is important. Beware. Beware of covetousness. Covetousness is not just something we should avoid or something we should not do or something we should try to stop doing. It's something we ought to beware of. We should be on guard against it. Say, fine preacher, what is covetousness? I don't speak King James. What does it mean? The Greek word here that Christ used is planexia. It means a desire to have more. A desire to have more. Christ said, beware, take heed, look out for a desire to have more. The Hebrew word, warnings against covetousness show up a lot in the Old Testament as well. The Hebrew word, there's two words for it, chamad and ava, and they both mean the same thing, which is to desire, to wish for, or to crave. The same thing. It's a desire to have. A desire to have. We talk some about the Ten Commandments here. I always like to quiz people on the Ten Commandments. You know, the seventh, who knows what the seventh commandment is, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh commandment, right? And we think, okay, well, that's good. That makes sense, right? We shouldn't commit adultery. How often do people make excuses for adultery? Say, well, yeah, it was adultery, but, you know, he had a good reason for it. No, it was Christians. As Christians, we're not very likely to do that. How about the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Who here would put up their hand this morning as a Christian and say, you know what? Theft's not a very big deal. It's a small thing. You know, if you're stealing from other people, you know, stealing from your family or stealing from your friends, you've stolen something from the church, you know, eh. No. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We're unlikely to excuse that lying's okay or say, well, a little bit of lying's okay as long as it doesn't get wildly out of control. Then, you know, that's all right. A little bit of lying is fine. The world might say those kinds of things, but as Christians, we wouldn't say that. What about the 10th commandment? Who knows what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shall they covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. And so for some reason we say we won't excuse the seventh commandment or the eighth commandment or the ninth commandment, but the tenth commandment, yeah, we're not so worried about that. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is not just a sin, it is a destructive and terrible sin that will ruin your life. Let me say that again. It is a destructive and terrible sin that will ruin your life. Covetousness will ruin your life. 1 Timothy 6, 7, or verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You say, well, preacher, that seems awful harsh. I mean, what's really so wrong with a desire to have more? I mean, everybody wants to have a little bit more, and that doesn't seem like such a terrible sin. I mean, I would just like a little bit nicer car. I would just like a little bit of a bigger house. I would just like a little bit more income. I would just like a slightly nicer clothes, and I just don't really think that that's very wrong. Watch out. Take heed. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts. Foolish and hurtful. And then listen to this. It drowns men in destruction. Drowns them in destruction. Covetousness. It's something we need to be on the lookout for in our lives because it's so natural. It just comes instinctually to us. It's the way we are as our fallen natures, human beings. We just, covetousness is just in there. And we have to watch out. We need to beware of it. The Bible also says not only just to beware of covetousness, but we ought to hate covetousness. I believe it's there on your handout. Proverbs 28:16 tells us that he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. You want a full life? Here's a good tip. Hate covetousness. Beware of it and hate it. You need to learn to hate this in yourself. It's something that you, if you are, will be honest with yourself, if you'll have a good, long, hard look in the mirror and a good, long, hard look at your life, you're going to say, here's some covetousness in here. And I need to cultivate an attitude of hating it, not coddling it. We coddle it. We say, well, it's okay. We excuse it. We rationalize it. But instead, we ought to hate it, the Bible says. And then Christ illustrates this with the parable of the rich fool in verse 16. And Christ spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Can you just hear this guy? What a problem I have. Wringing his hands. Oh no. There's no room to put all the stuff that I have. I think of this every time I drive past all these storage facilities that are just like growing up like mushrooms after the rain. I mean, everywhere you go, there are these storage facilities. And I wonder, do people even visit to look at all the stuff they have packed away in these storage facilities? And so this rich man has the same problem. He says, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits. And then in verse 18, he comes up with the solution. He says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. The rich man thought he figured it out. He had a plan and it seemed good. But God said, you're a fool. For this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Here's the moral. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. People think, well, I'm a little covetous maybe. I don't much like this sermon. I'm already ready for the altar call. But see, the thing is that I know I want more. And I have this desire to have more, and I'm covetous of these things, and I want this, and I want that, but if I just had them, then I would no longer be covetous. If I could just reach here, then covetousness is solved. Yes, I know I want those things. Yes, I know I want to have that, and maybe that's wrong, but rather than fix it, I'm just going to get those things, and when I do, then I will no longer be a covetous person. But look at the story. This is a rich man. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This guy is already rich. He already has more than he needs. And it brings forth plentifully. It increases even beyond that. And now he's worrying about what he's going to do with the extra. This man has more worries and more cares than the poor beggar that doesn't know where his next meal is coming from. And then he decides to build bigger barns so that he can store the extra for himself. He concludes that this will make him happy for many years to come, now that he has even bigger barns stuffed with even more things, with even more goods. He says, now I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to be happy for a long time. But he's a fool. He's a fool. Because as soon as he finishes his hoarding, he dies. And all the things that he hoarded go to somebody else. You see, there are seven foolish problems that are associated with wealth. We don't preach against wealth very often. You don't hear many sermons on this today because we all figure, hey, it's a good thing. And besides, if the pastor preaches too much against this kind of thing, then all the rich people are going to go to some other church, and then how's he going to get his salary paid? We don't pass a plate here, so I can preach against it. Seven problems of wealth. I understand that simply having money or simply being wealthy or simply being rich is not sin. The Bible does not condemn that. It in and of itself is not wrong. But here's the problem, and this is the thing that we don't like to talk about very much. The Bible is just packed, full of warnings about all the bad things that having wealth will do to you, all the bad things that being rich causes. And we just don't take it very serious. We think, well, I can handle it. Let's look a little bit just from the parable of this story. I'm not even going to do an exhaustive study on this. We're just going to look at just the parable here in our text that Christ told and just look at some of the problems that go along with wealth. First of all, wealth forgets the giver of the blessings. Wealth tends to forget the giver of the blessings. look at what this man says, the ground bring forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Look at the end of verse 18, he says, there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. Did he make that ground grow? Now I understand that he worked it, but I tell you what, you can't make fruit grow. And here's the problem, is that when you get wealthy, and if you study the Bible and you take it at all seriously, you're going to find out very quickly that a problem that occurs over and over and over again in the Word of God is that as soon as God blesses somebody, especially if it's with material possessions, that no sooner do they have the blessings of God than they forget where they came from. Happens over and over again in people's lives and in the nation of Israel. As soon as the nation got wealthy, they forgot where it came from. The same things happen to America. Our own country has been so prosperous and so successful that now we're ready to take God off the money and take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And it's like, where do we think it all came from? Because now that we have it, we think, well, we must have earned it. It must be because we're pretty awesome. And see, wealth will lead you to think that way. Now, it doesn't have to, but it tends to. More often than not, that's exactly what happens. Hosea 2, 8, and 9, you have it there on your handout. Hosea 2, 8, and 9, God is speaking to the nation Israel, and he says, for she did not know that I gave her corn. See, the nation knew that they had corn. They could tell you exactly how much corn's in the barns. They say, we produced this much this month, and we stored up that much, and we have this much, and we give the tallies, and we have inventories, but we don't know where it came from. God says, she's forgotten that I'm the one that gave it to them. And wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. And then listen to this, which they prepared for Baal. God says, I gave them all these good things, and they're offering them to false gods. They're offering it off to idols. And the same thing, God gives us things. He gives us material blessings. He gives us money, and he gives us our health, and he gives us our time and our houses. And instead of remembering that it came from God, we offer it up to false idols, namely ourselves, for our use, my goods, my fruits. And this is what God says in verse 9. He says, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax to cover their nakedness. God says, you don't even remember that I gave it to you. I'm going to take it back, and then you're going to be naked. Oh boy, and then people cry out to God when it all goes away, and they say, oh, it's an act of God. Can you believe what God did? God took all this stuff away, and how could God do that? But when God gives it, then they don't appreciate it. Wealth tends to forget the giver of the blessings. Wealth is a dangerous thing to have. Because the tendency is once, as soon as you get it, you're going to forget where it came from. The second foolish problem that is associated with wealth is that wealth tends to forget the poor and the needy. It's an interesting thing. You look at the studies, you think, well, surely the rich people must give more to charity than the poor people do, and it's just not true. It's just not true. As a proportion of income, the lower and middle classes give way more money than the rich do. You say, well, that seems really odd. How on earth could that possibly be true? Well, it's because the problem is that when you start to get wealthy, you tend to forget the poor and you tend to forget the needy. What does this rich man do? He says, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He says, I've got all this extra stuff. I've got all this extra goods. I've got all the extra grain and all the extra fruits. And what on earth can I do with all this? And it apparently never occurs to him that he has a wonderful opportunity to do good to the poor and to the needy. And it doesn't occur to him. The solution he comes up with is to build bigger barns. Not to help people. Not to do good to those that could use it. Boy, I tell you what, you have a poor man who has one apple tree. And that apple tree produces more apples than they can eat or use or bake in pies and cans. And what do? They go to their neighbor and they say, hey, do you need some apples? Or they go down to the food bank and they say, here's some apples. But boy, you have a rich man that's got a whole field of apple orchards, and they have the bumper crop. They don't donate it. They build a bigger barn. Because wealth tends to forget the poor and the needy. The danger of getting wealth is that you'll forget the poor and the needy. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, it's there in your notes, says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Remember where it came from. Remember, God gave it to you. And then it says that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Willing to communicate means basically just willing to give generously. laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the day to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The Bible says, look, those of you that are rich, don't trust in those riches. Don't forget where they came from. And here's what you really need. You need to be rich in giving. You need to be rich in giving. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. But I'll tell you what. You need to give your money to God. You need to get rid of it. It's not going to do God any good necessarily. It's going to do you good to get rid of it and give to God, to be rich in good works, willing to communicate, ready to give. If God blesses you with something, you need to be ready to get rid of it as the first opportunity. God blesses you with some material possession, you've got to be ready to give it away. Listen to this. It is foolish to lay up treasure in the world you are rapidly leaving and taking no effort to lay up treasure in the world you are rapidly approaching. Read that one more time. It is foolish to lay up treasure in the world you are rapidly leaving and taking no effort to lay up treasure in the world you are rapidly approaching. Why are we so eager to pile up stuff here when we will shortly be leaving here? I don't care if Jesus doesn't come in this generation. If you live to be 120 years old, you will soon be gone from here and in another place. Why are we so busy storing up things here when we will shortly be leaving here and taking no effort to store up anything there where we will spend forever? That's why the Bible's 1 Timothy says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. The time to come that is the real time, the time that matters. Number three, wealth thinks that more goods equals greater comfort. Greater comfort. This is a mistake. People think this, but it's wrong. Think, boy, if I just had more things, I would be in greater ease. I would have fewer problems. How many of you just think that? You know, if you took a survey of Americans today, you said, and they've done this, I've seen the numbers, and I tried to find it, and I ran out of time. But they said, how much more money do you need before you wouldn't have any problems? And it didn't matter. It's an incredible thing. The people that made $30,000 said, well, if I could just make $50,000, I wouldn't have any more problems. People that made $50,000 said, well, if I could just make $70,000, I wouldn't have any more problems. People that made $70,000 said, if I could just make $100,000, I wouldn't have any more problems. People said, if I had $100,000, if I could just make $1 million, I wouldn't have any more problems. And on it goes. Until you get up to the Vanderbilts. He says, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no joy in it. Boy, he sounds like a burden sort of fellow, doesn't he? Some of you are sitting here this morning saying, boy, I'd like to have that burden, preacher. But I'm telling you what, you change your tune as soon as that happened. Because it's not true. It's a lie of the devil to think that, boy, if I just had more things, I'd be more comfortable. Or I'd be happier. Nope. That the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Understand it is exactly backwards from what seems normal. He says, boy, if I just had more, I'd be more comfortable. But the exact opposite is true. Everything you own owns you. Look at his problems. What shall I do? I have no room. I've got to tear down. I've got to build new. Look at all the problems he has because of his increase. He has more to do, more things to worry about, more things to oversee, more things to care for. Boy, it's no sooner than you get the nice new car, but then it's more expensive maintenance, and it's more, you know, uses more gas maybe, and now we got to protect it from thieves, and we got to buff it and polish it and wash it, and we got to build a garage to store it in, and before long it just completely spirals out of control. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. He says, boy, you get out there and work and you do your job, you sleep good. I find that this is true. Since I got out from my desk job and now I'm out in the field and I go up and down ladders and I put light bulbs in, I sleep better. I do. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. It says, it doesn't matter how much food or how little food or how good it was. It says he put in an honest day's work, he sleeps good. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Boy, they got the great big fancy bedrooms with the huge double, triple stuffed plush mattresses and the ergonomic pillows, and they can't sleep because they're up at night worried about what the stock market's doing. or that somebody's going to break in and steal X, Y, or Z. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether you eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You see, it's backwards. You think, boy, if I just had more, then I'd be comfortable, but it's not true. The more you have, the less comfortable you are. Here's the fourth thing. Wealth forgets to consult with God. Forgets to consult with God. Look at what he decides to do there. He says, this will I do. I will pull down. I will bestow. I will say to my soul. You notice the pattern there? I is the same problem of the devil. I will exalt my throne. I will ascend to the highest. I will be like the Most High. I will do. I will pull down. I will bestow. I will say to my soul. That's foolishness. James 4:13-15 says, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and we'll continue a year and we'll buy and we'll sell and we'll get gain. It says, we're making plans. We're going to go to this city and we're going to go buy this and we're going to sell that and we're going to make money. It's going to be great. Watch out. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Foolish to make plans all by yourself. It says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanishes away. It's like the fog. You get up in the morning, there's the fog, and the fog seems kind of substantial. It's there. It obscures things. It's like it's definitely there. We say, well, yes, there's the fog, but by the time the sun really comes up, what happens to the fog? Where did it go? Is there any evidence that the fog was even there? Did it leave anything permanent behind? Did it change anything? It's just a vapor. It arises, and then it burns off, and it's gone, and there's nothing different. It says your life is just like that. Boy, if you spend it on yourself, your life, it comes and it goes and nobody's any different. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Sometimes the poor are more in touch with that. They say, boy, I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what I'm in for. I don't know if I'm even going to be here tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to live another day. And that's uncomfortable, and we think, well, we're going to get some money, and then we're going to have some confidence. We're going to have some security for the future. I know what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, I'm going to be good for many years. But you've got no more idea what's going to happen tomorrow than the poorest person on earth does. You got no more guarantee that you're going to be alive tomorrow than the poor person who hasn't had a bite to eat in a week. That person who's on the verge of starvation is no closer to death than the rich man that just finished up a steak at Ruth's Chris. You could be gone like this. There's absolutely no guarantee. But the problem is, but understand, the problem is that the less you have, the more in touch you are with the fragility of life and how dependent we are on God. The more you have, the more likely you are to be deceived about the fragility of life. And that will spiritually harm you. That will spiritually harm you. Because you will start to depend upon yourself and upon your bank account and not upon God. Number five, wealth thinks it can secure the future. Secure the future. He says, I will say to my soul, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Many years. He says, I've stored all this stuff up. I'm set for years to come. That's what he said. He said, I'm set for years. But what did God say? God said, you're going to die tonight. Guess who won that conflict? 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Boy, the problem with money is that we tend to trust it. We tend to trust it. When you get it, you think, I can rely on this. I can count on this. And it's just not true. Money maketh itself wings and flieth away. The more wealth you have, the more inclined you will be to think that you can secure the future. And the more deceived and wrong you will be, and the more hurt you will cause yourself. I learned this lesson painfully myself. When Evangeline was born, one of the first things, being a responsible parent, one of the first things that I did was I took out a real generous insurance policy on her, you know, health insurance, you know, just in case anything went wrong. I've been saving up money real studiously. And I thought, I'm okay. If stuff goes wrong, we can handle it. We've got good hospitals here in Spokane. you know, my mom's a doctor, so, you know, we can get good advice on things to do. If, you know, things go wrong, I've got the money to pay for this and that, and we're going to be okay. I actually thought that. And then when she got sick, it took two times. It was the second time in the hospital. And they were wheeling her away from us. I remember we got to say goodbye and they were taking her into surgery. And they warned us pretty clearly ahead of time that there was just no guarantees. And in that moment, I began to realize, and I should have realized it a lot sooner, that it didn't matter how much money I had, didn't matter how good my insurance was, didn't matter how good the hospitals were, didn't matter how good the doctors were, it didn't matter any of that. There was nothing I could do to change the outcome. And it's a scary thing when the thing that you are trusting on gets ripped away from underneath you. And I was in a dark spot. We were there in the hospital, I went through a much rougher time than was necessary for me to go through. Because I was trusting in the wrong things. And trusting in the wrong things will disappoint you. And when they disappoint you, then you get depressed. And you get discouraged. And you get beaten down because you realize that you're just like, what am I going to trust? And finally, thank God. Thank God for Pastor Tom and thank God for my parents who came to me and said, read the Psalms. David, you know, says, who have I in heaven but you? And that's such a powerful thought to me, is to say, you know what? I don't have anything else. I have no backup plan. There is no plan B. It's God or nothing else. Guess what? That's a good place to be, because that's where we are. That's where we are every day. It doesn't matter if you're in the intensive care at the hospital, or it doesn't matter if you're riding pretty out on a yacht somewhere. You have no backup plan. It's God or nothing. But the problem is that when you have too many things, you forget that it's just you and God out there. And we need to remember it's us and God. Or you will be spiritually harmed. Wealth thinks it can secure the future, but it cannot. Only God. Wealth thinks it can secure happiness. Number six, it thinks it can secure happiness. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says that he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Try to get your arms around that for a minute. The Bible says, look, if what you love is silver, you can never, ever get enough of it. He that loveth abundance, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. If what you love is just having things, no amount of increase will ever make you happy. It'll never do it. This is also vanity. It's empty. It's pointless. It's futile. If what you're after is money, you will never, ever be able to have enough. It will never, ever satisfy. It will never, ever make you happy. It cannot do it. But we sure think that, don't we? Boy, I'd sure like to try it. Well, I know the Bible says it won't make me happy, but I think in my case, God's going to make an exception. Boy, I encourage you to listen to what the Bible has to say. If that's what you want, it'll never do the trick. And number seven, wealth forgets that God is the final judge of success or failure. Wealth tends to forget that God's the final judge of success or failure. Boy, when we start to accumulate some things, boy, we start to think, I've been a success. What did the rich man say? He says, I've accomplished it. I'm set for life now. I'm a successful person. Look at these giant barns stuffed full of things. He said, I'm a wise person, I'm a good person, I'm a rich person. God said, you're a fool. And whose verdict really mattered? Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here's the rich man, he says, boy, I've gained everything, I have everything I need. He said to his own soul, soul, take your ease. But he lost his own soul. What good did it do him? What good did it do him? He left his barns to his son, who probably just spent it on gambling and drinking and loose women. I mean, we don't know. I mean, what happened to it? Didn't do him any good either way, whatever happened to it. Maybe the tax man came and took it. He left it all behind. 1 Timothy 6, 7-9. I'm hammering this verse because it's so important. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment or clothing, let us be content. Boy, my list for being content is a little bit longer than that. How about you? Food and clothing and that's it and I'm content? The Bible says, if you got food and clothes, just be content. You didn't bring anything in. You didn't bring anything out. In the meantime, if you've got food and clothes to put on, just be happy. It says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The rich man was drowned in destruction and perdition because he was trying to hang on to everything he had. It's not wrong to be rich. The Bible doesn't condemn it. But having any amount of wealth is a perilous thing that requires extra vigilance. If you have more than food and you have more than clothes, you need to be vigilant against covetousness. People say, oh, I'm not rich. I don't have to worry about it. Or I am rich. I don't have to worry about it. Listen, if you've got more than food and clothes, you have to be vigilant against covetousness. The natural pathway of wealth is away from God. That's the way the ground slopes. If you have more than food and clothes, the natural tendency is just going to drag you away from God. You have to watch out for that. We should look at having money the same way we would look at owning an alligator. Think of your bank account. Think of the things you own as an alligator. I'm not saying you can't own an alligator. I'm just saying if you do, be careful with it. Because it will eat you as soon as it can. If you give it, if you turn your back on it for a second, it's hungry and it'll snap you to pieces. Money's the same way. Money's the same way. Wealth is the same way. Treat it like an alligator. I mean, you can. I mean, it can be helpful for things. Amen. I mean, pull things around with it, you know. But it'll eat you if you give it a chance. More importantly, even than being cautious of wealth, of course, be careful. Beware of the desire for it. Wealth isn't as often a blessing as it is a burden and cause of trouble. Wealth will not protect you from covetousness. Generally, it will lead you into more covetousness. The more you get, the more you want to have. Verse 15, Christ said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Life isn't about being rich. Life isn't about having things. In fact, generally, riches and having things will distract you from what life really is about. Life is not about the things you possess. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The rich man was a fool, and we are also fools if we pursue riches for ourselves and not riches towards God. Look at verses 22 through 28. And he said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life which you shall eat, neither for the body which you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they neither have storehouses or barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more are ye better than fowls? And which of you with taking thought or worrying can add to his stature one cubit? If ye not then be able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Look, worry is useless. Worry goes hand in hand with covetousness, and it's useless. Can you be covetous even if you're not already rich? He said, okay, preacher, you convinced me. The rich people are covetous. That's terrible. I'll just be poor and then I won't be covetous. That's good news. Wrong. The things that we covet tend to change. But it's the same attitude. Those of us that aren't rich have a tendency to worry. We worry about how we're going to keep the small number of things that we do have. We worry about getting the things that we want to have. We worry about getting the things that we need to have. And we worry. How am I going to feed the family? How am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to keep the roof off my kids' heads? And we worry about it. But Jesus said, don't worry. Take no thought. The Greek word there is merimano. It means worried, troubled with cares. It's It's not talking about planning. It's not talking about working. This is not a biblical license to be lazy. He said, well, Jesus said, don't worry about it, so I'll just sit here on the couch. It's not what it's saying. It says, don't worry about it. It doesn't say don't work. It says, don't worry about it. Because life is more than what you eat, and the body's more than what you wear. Don't get so focused on the necessities, right? We say, well, all I've got is food and clothing, but I'm worried about it. I'm worried about the food. I'm worried about the clothing. We see, well, that seems wise. That's fine. I think it's all right. As long as you're worried about food and clothing, those are necessities, that's all right. You can worry about that. Jesus says, don't. If you're worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, you're going to miss the purpose of life. You say, preacher, what about food? What about food? Consider the birds. You're worried about what you're going to eat? Think about the birds. Birds don't worry about what they're going to eat. And they get to eat, don't they? God feeds them. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God's good. Listen, Christian, God's good. It's a blessed thing to just trust him. Just say, God, you're good. I trust you. Fear the Lord, ye saints. There is no want to them that fear him. Boy, those that fear God don't want for anything that they need. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. It says, look, even these animals, and we're looking at the animals and seeing how good God feeds them, but even sometimes animals go hungry. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. God will take care of you. God will take care. What about clothes? What about clothes? Well, look at the grass. Look at the grass. God clothes the grass so beautifully. It's amazing. Some of the flowers that grow up, I mean, they're spectacular. The lilies of the field. God says, look at the beauty I've clothed the grass in. And we just mow it down, throw it in the fire. How much more is God going to clothe you? Psalms 37:25, David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. Isn't that good? David said, look, I lived a long life. I was young, now I'm old. There's one thing I've never seen, and that's the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. God says, I take care of the righteous. So work, be industrious, but don't worry. I tell you what, the minute by worrying you can add a cubit to your height, the minute by just sitting there just worry, bing! If you can do that, then fine, worry about whatever you want. But guess what? Worry doesn't do anything. Worry shortens your lifespan. Worry hurts you. Verses 29 to 31. Here's the conclusion of the message this morning. Verses 29 to 31. Seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Listen, if you get consumed with the things of this life, if you get consumed with covetousness, with the desire to have, you are no different than anybody else in the world. Every non-Christian out there, every non-believer, every atheist and every pagan and every person of every other religion and every other system and people that have no respect for God and no regard for God, they're all the same way. They're worried about what they can have and what they can get and what they can do and how am I going to take care of this and how am I going to provide for that. And if as Christians we live the same way, we're no different. And we ought to be different. Because we know God. We know the true and living God who cares and is involved. And it says in the end of verse 30, it says, your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. It says, why are you so busy seeking this and you're pursuing this and you're after this and you want the things of life and you worry about the things of life and you need the things of life and they're your goals and your priorities are all consumed with the things of life. But listen, God already knows the things that you need. You're putting so much effort into things that God has already said, I'll take care of it. If my wife said, I'm going to make you some cookies, and she's a trustworthy person, she doesn't make those kinds of promises and get my hope up and then dash them. And then how stupid would it be if I got into the kitchen and I was like, oh, and we don't have the eggs and we don't have the milk and I got to go to the store and how am I going to do this? And I got to get a cookbook and I'm on the internet and I'm downloading a recipe and I'm frantic with trying to figure out how to make cookies. He says, look, I told you I was going to make cookies. You're foolish. But Christian, we do that. God says, look, I'm going to make sure you've got the things you need. I know what you need. You're my child. I'm going to take care of you. And we spend so much of our life and so much of our time and so much of our thoughts and so much of our energies on the things that are already taken care of. Or pursuing things that we don't need and that would actually hurt us. Listen, if it were good for you, God would give it to you. And if God won't give it to you, it's probably because it would hurt you. We need to have a little bit more trust in God. God says, don't worry about it. Don't pursue Him. Don't covet it. God knows what you need and He'll provide. Rather, here's this. But rather, verse 31, here's the point of the message this morning. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. He says, tell you what. Why don't you try this instead? Instead of you first, what I need, what I want to have, my goals, my priorities, why not say, what does God want? What is God's priority? What can I do for God instead of for myself? And let God take care of some of these other things. James 4, 1 through 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your own lusts that war in your members? You're unsettled, you're disquieted, you're in conflict and in turmoil all the time. It says in verse 2, you lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war and still have not. It says you are so busy and working and striving and fighting and warring and gnashing your teeth and you still don't have. You're still not satisfied. You're still not happy. Because you don't ask. You just haven't asked God. Nobody ever bothered to consult God. And then when you do ask, you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. You say, okay, I'm going to stop working so hard to get that Ferrari. I'll just ask God to give me a Ferrari. It's not going to work. Because it's not God's plans. It's not God's goals. It's not His kingdom. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. These are sober words that ought to shake up every Christian. You can't just go after all the things of the world and expect that God's going to bless your life. He's not going to do it. You've got to put Him first. God doesn't like adultery. You say, well, what do you mean adultery? I mean, well, we say, well, we're married to Christ. Right? The church, we're the bride of Christ. We love Him. He's our Savior. But I also love the world. That's adultery. Heather wouldn't be thrilled if I said, oh, I love you, and I brought her flowers, but I'm also taking some other women flowers. She would not be impressed. Rightfully so. God is not impressed. We say, God, we love you. God, we think you're great, but I've got all this stuff in the world I've got to do. I'm so busy, and my goals and my priorities are all over here. Don't be like the world in its lust and covetousness. Having God is enough. Having God is enough. Having God is enough. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, listen to what God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Did you know how much better that is than anything you could possibly possess? Look, the things we own could be taken away tomorrow. We could die and leave it all behind. But God said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It's a promise without bounds or limitations. It goes beyond the grave and beyond any trouble, beyond any trial, beyond any persecution. God says, I won't leave you or forsake you. You know what? You have me. You can be content with anything. Oh, if we just get the attitude where because we have God, we have enough, our lives would be so different as Christians. If we just say, boy, you know what? I have the Lord. God is on my side. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I don't need anything else. And if we could look at all the things that we possess as just whatever. Not the main thing. Who cares? I have God. That's all I need. Take it all away. You can have it all. Just give me Jesus. Our goals and priorities should be heavenly. Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. What are your goals? What are you working towards in your life? What's the point? You ask most people, say, well, you know, what are your goals? What are you trying to achieve? People say, well, I want to leave a better life for my kids. That sounds good. Well, I want to be able to have enough money to retire. Sounds nice. I want to save up X number of dollars. I want to have this kind of a car. I want to pay the house off. What are your goals? What are you trying to do with your life? Because guess what? Listen to me now this morning. If you end your life and you've paid off the house and you've paid off the car and you put $1 million in the bank and you retired with enough money to just go on a Hawaiian cruise every day of your life and then you die, you achieved every single goal you set for yourself, you're a fool. You've achieved nothing and it doesn't matter. It's a vapor that arises in the morning and then gone in the day. Made no impact for anything that matters. None. Gone. Wasted. A useless life. Drowned in perdition and sorrow. Even if you didn't realize it because you were so numbed up with all the stuff that you owned that you couldn't realize that your life was pointless. This is some hard stuff this morning. Our goals have to matter. Our goals as Christians, we ought to have some goals that are going to last beyond our last breath here on earth. We ought to do some things that matter. The kingdom of God matters. And always remember, finally this morning, always remember that covetousness will destroy you. It'll destroy you. This is not something to tinker around with or just say, ha ha, giggles. Hey, preacher, you are awful yelly this morning. I don't think you should have yelled or jumped up and down as much as you did, preacher. It's because I'm worried about you. I got upset putting this message together. I was up till midnight last night and up early this morning praying and wrestling with God over this message because I'm worried about you. Covetousness will destroy your life. It'll destroy your life. You brought nothing into the world and you can take nothing out. Try to remember that. It'll change your perspective. Having food and raiment, let us be content. Boy, you say, God, you fed me today and you clothed me today. I'm so happy. Boy, if that was the bar, if we got that bar down there where we said, boy, if I just have food and clothes today, then I will be happy. Then all of a sudden you walk out into the garage and there's a car in there. You go, woohoo, I got a car. God's so good. Not only did he give me food and clothes today, he gave me a car. Hallelujah. You think that's a better attitude for a Christian to have? Instead of you walk out in the garage and you're like, look at this piece of trash. Why doesn't God give me a better car? Right? Look, that will destroy your Christian life. There's the joy of the Lord just went right out the window because you're not grateful, because you're not appreciative. And instead of being grateful and appreciative, we've gone all the way the other way and we're covetous. We want to have more things and that'll destroy you. They that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men and destruction and perdition. Covetousness will destroy you. We need to take a hard look at our lives. We need to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Take heed. Beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the things that he possesses. Frank and Jeanette come and Pastor Tom will have an invitation.